chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. We want to consider together prisoners' dreams or prison dreams. We've come now to this portion of Genesis, the life of Joseph. So Genesis chapter 40, verse 1. Sometime after this, that is Joseph put in prison himself, sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, and they continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. And when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief baker told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream, and there were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days, and in 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And we'll stop there and consider together prison dreams. So here are 2 officers of Pharaoh, chief cupbearer and chief baker. They have committed some kind of offense against the king of Egypt, against Pharaoh, and he has put them in jail. They're in the same jail where Joseph is. And jail time is in verse 4 described as they continued for some time in custody. So they are in custody in prison. And from the time when Joseph is told the dreams by the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, you notice verse 13, in 3 days, verse 19, in 3 days, we do not know how long they were actually in custody in total. I have no idea exactly how long that was, but it's reasonable to assume that the offense that they gave to their master, to the Pharaoh, to king of Egypt, was probably in relationship to their occupations, right? Something to do with the wine, something to do with the food or the bread or whatever it might be, to Pharaoh's food. And remember, of course, cupbearers and bakers held important positions in Egypt and were significant officials, chief cupbearer, chief baker, and they were responsible for the food portions that were allocated to Pharaoh. And remember, too, that, of course, Joseph, you remember, in Potiphar's house had command of everything except the food that Potiphar himself ate, because the Egyptians very particular about their food. And of course, if you're a pharaoh, if you're a king, anywhere, you want to make sure that your food and your wine is tested before you actually eat and you actually drink. The offense that was given, which we are not told what it was or what the offenses were, must have been serious enough for Pharaoh to consider or to conclude perhaps a threat against his life. And so having perceived that perhaps this was some kind of attempt, not sure, maybe they did some investigating themselves, but Pharaoh puts these chief men, the bosses of the cupbearers and the bakers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, he puts them into prison. And certainly, it probably was serious enough because the end result of the baker was that he was hanged. And so Pharaoh was disturbed. Pharaoh was troubled. You notice in verse 3 that their prison is in the home or the house of the captain of the guard. We have said previously that this is very possibly, of course, Potiphar's home with a prison attached to it. And Joseph was just moved out of Potiphar's house into the prison, whatever that was. And now, because Potiphar is a captain of the guard, Pharaoh has entrusted to the captain of the guard, to Potiphar, who has put the chief cupbearer and the chief baker into the prison. And Joseph is in the prison. Important prisons. This is the first use in the Bible of prisons. The first time you come across someone in prison. We have three people in prison. Certainly there were other prisoners, of course, because this is the nature of things. But the cupbearer, the baker, and Joseph now are important prisoners in here. In fact, this is the first mention of Joseph incarcerated in Genesis 39 and Genesis 40 as an inmate or as in a prison as we read it in Scripture. In verse 3, it says, in the prison where Joseph was confined. That's where the cupbearer and that's where the cupbearer and the baker were put. It's interesting when you read your Bible that there are others who were to be found in prison. Samson, of course, you remember, because of his dalliance with Delilah, was captured by the Philistines in Judges 16, and he was put in prison, and there he was tied to the mill, and he walked around and around, no eyes, blind. And he just did that mindless work of grinding at the mill in the prison. Micaiah, who told the truth against King Ahab and then was put in prison by Ahab for telling him exactly what would happen at the battle that he and Jehoshaphat were about to enter into. In Jeremiah 37, Jeremiah the prophet was thrown into prison. They didn't like what he was telling them and what he was saying about the future coming of Babylon. John the Baptist put into prison, right, because he rebuked Herod, who had taken Herodias as his wife. And John the Baptist was telling him, it's not lawful for you to be married to Herodias in Matthew chapter 14. Later on, you discover that the apostles themselves are in prison, Paul and Silas and others. They will experience prison. So the experience of men and women throughout human history for their faith is very clearly exemplified by certain of these characters that we read in the Bible. But Joseph is the first mentioned prisoner that we have in prison in the Scriptures. And now Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and chief baker have joined him in prison. Joseph is given a special task, right? Look after them. The man who, the warden who was in charge of the prison, has discovered that the Lord was with Joseph, that somehow there's great blessing, and Potiphar perhaps has mentioned to the warden that Joseph can be trusted and relied upon, and so he has been given charge of the prisoners, and now particularly the chief cupbearer and the baker have been put into the charge of Joseph, and he is to take care, verse 4, of these two officials that have come into prison. The Bible says he attended them. That's the word for he ministered to them. He served them. He was like a servant to them. Let us never forget that Joseph is a Hebrew slave. These are Egyptian officials. There's a great distance between them in terms of authority and rank and position and race and all of those kinds of things. And so Joseph is put into their care to look after them, but he really is a slave to them and is a servant to them, serving them their needs. It's interesting also in the Bible how certain of the individuals in Scripture have had assistants. Elijah has Elisha. Elisha has Gehazi, remember, who became a leper. Moses has Joshua. and on we go, right? Personal attendants who themselves assume responsibility after their leadership training and so on. And here in Joseph's case, of course, he as a Hebrew slave finds himself now serving, tending, ministering to the chief cupbearer and the baker. Verse 5 introduces us to a new section, because you notice the text, and one night they both dream. So we now have established the context. They are in confinement, in prison, and then one night, the Bible says, they both dreamed. And so we are introduced to this new section, and the significance of one night is that when I look at the text of Genesis 40, what is the significance of the text actually saying, Moses recording, and one night? Surely the significance of this is to remind us that God has actually put his own man in the prison, who is now the very man that is going to be able to interpret the dreams of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So that on this very night, whatever dreams came to the minds of the chief cupbearer and the baker, the man of God himself is also there in the prison. It is interesting when you study the life of Joseph that at precisely the right moment for others and the wrong moment perhaps for Joseph, that Joseph is found in the right place. And so often that happens to us in our own experience. We think we're in the wrong place when God has perhaps put you in the right place. And you complain about your circumstances or whatever they are, but God has put you where he has put you. And so when you look at the life of Joseph, at the things that he suffered, at the circumstances of his life, when you consider them all, in every event, in every occurrence, in every situation, we have to say that he is simply placed there for some purpose, for some response. And as we have seen, he is just moving up the ranks, as it were, from the land of Canaan, the Midianites, sold into Potiphar, falsely accused, put in jail, now before the officers of Pharaoh. Somehow, every place he has found himself, it is because he has been put in a specific circumstance. Most of us desire only to be in the right circumstance. Most of us want only the best circumstance, because any other circumstance or situation, because it's not the best, cannot be the best. And is it not interesting that when you read in Scripture that the sufferings of the saints of God, the pains and or the difficulties that they have endured, we would look at them and say those are the harsh and the wrong circumstances, and they are the wrong circumstances, when in actual fact and reality they are precisely the circumstances that God has ordained for them. And we need to learn that lesson. It's a lesson we often ignore. We just complain about our current situation, or why did that go wrong? Why has this happened to me? Or why has this gone wrong? Or whatever it might be. When you look at Joseph's life, you begin to discover the hand of God working sovereignly, providentially, in every event, in the life of the cupbearer and the baker and Pharaoh later on, and in Egypt and the world, meaning those who got fed by the great plan of Joseph. In every circumstance, you discover that it was God who is leading and directing the affairs of this great man, Joseph. So the chief cupbearer and the baker, they dream. They have a dream, right? And this dreaming of theirs leads, of course, to another situation. So what's interesting to me about Joseph being in the prison and all of this is that Moses tells us that wherever he was, whether it's Potiphar or in the prison, that the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The fact that the Lord was with him brought blessing, right? Blessing to Potiphar, blessing to the prison. Later on, incredible blessing to Pharaoh and to the nation of Egypt. And so when he is thrown falsely accused into this prison, what do we find? Verse 21 of chapter 39, the Lord was with him. When he's falsely accused, the Lord is with him. When he's put in prison, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. At every turn in his life, God was with Joseph. And from the dreams that he had himself as a teenager, which dreams, by the way, because they were fulfilled later on, were obviously given to him by God and therefore fulfilled, and as Joseph himself would experience. So we find him from the teenage years until they were fulfilled, God with his man Joseph. You can take some comfort in that. The Lord was with him. The Lord is always with his people. No matter their circumstances, no matter their trials, no matter their hardships, the Lord is with his people. God promises us in Scripture to be with us and to never forsake us. The thing is to learn that in our circumstances, even though it may be your fault, and this is the important thing, even though it may be your fault that has brought about certain circumstances, it is ultimately the Lord who is in control and in charge of the circumstances of your life. Yes, we make mistakes. Yes, we sin grievously against God, and yet God is sovereign over all of it, and God superintends all the outworking of circumstances in your life for God to accomplish his purpose. Have you ever wondered, when you look back over your life as a believer, and you look back over the circumstances, and with hindsight you are able to see how certain events have turned out and worked out, that you would say unequivocally, it was the Lord. It was the Lord who did that. It was the Lord who helped me in such and such a circumstance. He was there when marriages fall apart. He was there when jobs didn't work out. He was there when children rebel against their parents. He's there when you are wayward and when you disobey him. God is always with us. God is always there, no matter the circumstance. And if there's one thing the Bible teaches us about such things, is that God is never sitting idly by. Never sitting idly by, doing nothing. I know that because the New Testament, in the great doctrinal passage opening salvo, if you like, by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about such things like the glorious scheme of God's election. That because we were loved by God, God chose us. And the consequence of that love and election of God was that because we were sinners, that God sent a Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer, the Apostle Paul, I should say, he writes about our redemption, our election by the Father, our redemption by the Son. And then to cap it all, he says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit himself, so that we have a triune God involved in our salvation from the very beginning to the very end. And then the Apostle Paul makes these incredible statements. He says, all of that, election, redemption, sealing by the Spirit, is to the purpose of his will, is according to the counsel of his will. All of it, according to his purpose, according to his counsel, for one singular reason, for the praise of the glory and the grace of God. That's Joseph. Everything that happens in his life is for the glory and for the praise and for the grace of God to be magnified. And so you see then, even in your own life, in my life, no matter the circumstances, no matter the trials, no matter the hardships, no matter the difficulties, whatever it is, you can trust God, because God has proven reliable, and the Scriptures attest to the reliability of God and the faithfulness of God in every circumstance. God is in the thick of your life, whatever they might be, the circumstances that you find yourself in. So one night, both officials, not one of them, but both of them, do you not see the sovereign purposes of God? On one night, both of them dreamed a dream. Verse 5 says, each his own dream. And verse 5 also says, each dream with its own interpretation. Now, if you dreamed these dreams, you would be thinking to yourself, what do they mean? What do they mean? I need an interpretation, right? I've had strange dreams, personally, myself. And frankly, I couldn't begin to tell you, when I've had dreams, one, what they mean whatsoever. No idea. They're weird. Some of you are in them. That's why they're weird. The one thing about strange dreams, right, they make no sense. You wake up in the morning, you say, I've got no idea what that's what about, and by 9 o'clock you can't even remember the dream. Not these boys. Right? They're troubled. They're troubled when they wake up in the morning, because they know whatever dreams came into their mind, they know the dreams. But what do they mean is what gets them, right? So not these dreams. These dreams that they have mean something. Because the text tells us each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. meaning something. The Bible tells us that there are different kinds of dreams. There are, it's true, ordinary dreams, the dreams of sleep every night. And as you know, during your sleep, you enter into the REM cycle. And in the REM cycle, of course, your brain's neurotransmitters with its serotonin and norepinephrine, they deactivate. And when it deactivates, this allows your brain to become very creative and very active, like this, the neurons are firing, right? And isn't that why in every dream that you probably have, you're just seeing images put together? Because you know, you're seeing something, you're dreaming something, right? These images that come. And this is why dreams have all of these images connected to them. People have nightmares. Nightmares that are so real and so profound that they're terrified. They are stressed out. They are anxious. They have trauma. Psychological factors affect them. Physiological factors, medications, and all of these kinds of things. Some dreams promote problem solving. You know, there's the famous story of Mr. Spurgeon, who was troubled in his preparation for preaching on a Saturday night. He couldn't get it together, couldn't put the sermon together, was so concerned about it, worried because, you know, tomorrow is a big day for me, got to preach. He decided, nothing I can do, so he would go to bed and trust that the Lord would enable him and help him to get through the following day. Well, fell into sleep, and of course during the night Mrs. Spurgeon woke up because she heard him preaching in his sleep. And she realized that he was preaching the sermon that he'd been struggling with. So she wrote it down for him, wrote down all the points and that. And then in the morning when he woke up, she gave him the sermon and said, "There's your sermon." And he was into the pulpit and away he went. There's one lesson I can tell you as a preacher to learn from that, right? For lesser mortal preachers, do not ever leave preparation to Saturday night. Okay? Do not ever do that. And then hope that you'll have a dream. Because that's not going to happen, right? No, dreams, particularly, generally speaking, I should say, are not to be trusted. When you have dreams that all kinds of events from when you're a child to when you're this age, all working together, they're not to be trusted. And when you have an answer, by the way, in a dream to a dilemma, which does happen and can happen, right, then you should get down on your knees and thank God that somehow some resolution has come to your mind in a dream. We have dreams in the Bible that are prophetic. We have dreams in the Bible that have intent behind them and meaning associated with them. Jacob dreamed dreams. Ladder to heaven meant something, right? God at the top, directing his life. Or Laban, right? God comes to Laban in the night and says, "Be careful how you deal with Jacob." And Laban knew the warning. It was real to him, a warning from God. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Dreams of his glory and dreams of his kingdom that Daniel interpreted for him. Daniel had dreams. Yes, there are dreams in Scripture. God warned Abimelech in Genesis 20 about the fact that you have taken Sarah, Abraham's wife, you're a dead man. And Abimelech, of course, went to Abraham and said, "What have you done?" "Well, I thought you were going to kill me because my wife is beautiful, so I said she's my sister." Now, God warned Abimelech even in such dreams. Prophetic dreams require interpretation, don't they? You want to know what they mean. What do they mean? So here is the cupbearer and here is the baker, and they are troubled, notice verse 6, by their dreams. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. What does that mean? They didn't understand the dreams, right? They knew the dreams were important. They knew the dreams were significant, but they didn't understand them. They did not know what they meant. And so they are deeply troubled. And both dreams, I think, must have been intense enough to them, and as we shall see, of the dreams themselves, and vivid enough, so much so that they were troubled. The Hebrew word for trouble is vexed. They were vexed. The ESV uses the word trouble, but New American Standard says they were dejected. The King James says they were sad. They were out of humor. It's maybe how you feel because you haven't had your first cup of coffee in the morning. Just not quite there, right? Non compos mentis. right? Not firing on all cylinders. Need something to get you going, right? They're not happy. And Joseph can see it on their faces. They are troubled. Why, he says, are your faces downcast today? Because it's never been like this before. Why are you downcast? Why are you troubled? You know, the ancient world put much more stock in dreams than we do. And I dare say that there are many people today who even put give special attention to dreams. And even in charismatic circles, of course, dreams are very, very important and very crucial and so on and so forth. They tell Joseph in verse 8, we have had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them. And from this you understand, I think we understand, that they have discussed the dreams between themselves. Guess what, Mr. Baker? I had a dream last night, right? I dreamt something. And the baker would have said, so did I, right? So did I. And we can see them back and forth discussing their dreams between each other. But what do they mean? I don't know what my dream means. Well, neither do I know what my dreams. And there are great similarities, aren't there? If you look at verse 10, the cupbearer has a vine and three branches, and the baker in verse 16 has three cake baskets. Dreams that are particularly suited to their occupations. You can say that, right? The vine and the grapes and the cake baskets. The significance of the dreams is it's related to their occupation, to their work. That's not really a big deal. Right? When you think about it, it's only when you read what happened with the interpretation that it was a big deal. Where did they come from? And they came from God. It's the purpose of God. You notice in verse 10, branches break out in the cupbearer's dream, right, into buds and blossoms and clusters of grapes. And he says in verse 11, Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I pressed the grapes into the cup. This is what he's telling Joseph, right? This is my dream. And I gave it to Pharaoh. And he drank. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, you know, if I had such a dream, I would want my old job back. Hey, that sounded pretty good. I put the grapes into the cup and gave it to Pharaoh. That was my job, and I dreamed about that. Oh, those were the days. You might think that. On the other hand, in verse 16 and 17, the baker's dream is a little different, right? Three baskets of food, and notice the number three in both. But the food has been eaten by the birds, right? Out of this elaborate thing on top of his head. You notice the baker's dream is short, to the point, and brief when he states it. When the cupbearer states, he's got quite a little bit of an explanation. But the baker, these are the facts, right? And you'll notice that the baker, in his dream, does nothing to dissuade the birds. Get away, man, right? Nothing to dissuade the birds, at least as it appears. So Joseph, verse 7, he has seen their downcast faces. Verse 8, he has learned that they had dreams with no interpretation. He then says, Joseph, in verse 8, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Please tell them to me. I don't know if we can really grasp what is actually going on in Joseph's mind at this point, right? This is a question of compassion. This is a question of interest by Joseph himself. Because he himself has had dreams. And though dreams of Joseph when he was a teenager were of a spiritual nature and a spiritual intent, and he would have reminded himself as he listens to the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker of how insensitive he had been as a teenager telling his dreams to his brothers that were older than him. Dreams that did not require some elaborate interpretation, but within the telling of them, Joseph putting himself above them, and they all bowing down to him. How could they miss? How could they miss what he was telling them? One day, you're going to bow down. That's what happens in my dreams, right? So he would have reminded himself the moment that the cupbearer and the baker are telling him their dreams, he would have reminded himself of how insensitive I was as a teenager. But he is now more than 10 years later, and he has gone through some horrific terrifying experience has been sold as a slave into chains and in bondage, as the Psalms tell us, as how he was brought by the Midianites to Egypt, how he was in the pit crying with loud cries to his brothers to set him free and to release him, and how they just completely, callously, coldly ignored him, sold him into slavery. And there he is dragged into Egypt and sold on the block to Potiphar, the highest bidder. This is the life of this man who woke up one morning because his father said to him, "Now I want you to go and check on your brothers." And Joseph might very well have thought to himself when he was told that by Jacob, "Oh, I don't really want to do that, but because you're my father and I love you, I will do what you say." And yes, off he went, and the rest is history. The rest is history. So he himself has had dreams. And the dreams of Joseph, right, have this, as I said, this interpretation built into them, and how his brothers hated him, right? Hated him. Genesis 37 says, they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. They hated Joseph. Do you recall how then when Jacob had sent him, they saw Joseph coming from afar. And when they saw him, the Bible says they conspired against him to kill him. Their own brother, right? Their words were, "Here comes the dreamer. Here comes the dreamer." Yes, Joseph would have remembered his own dreams. And as to the interpretation of them, he might have said to himself, "There has been no fulfillment, because look where I am. There's been no fulfillment to my dreams." You see, brothers and sisters, you may not sympathize with others as you ought to until you have suffered some particular thing like others. That's true. It's true that by suffering the same thing as somebody else, you can sympathize and empathize deeply, more deeply. That is true. So Joseph is fully able to sympathize with the lack of understanding and the lack of interpretation by the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And so whether it is whatever is being suffered by us, loneliness, depression, anxiety, whatever it is, the world is against me, it doesn't matter, circumstances are not turning out, my plans are not turning out the way it has been. Yes, it's true, these things do happen to us. But God is always with us. God is with us. You are in a sanctifying process. So am I. And the experiences of your life, day by day, right, over a long period of time, those experiences in your Christian life as a Christian should be developing within you a redemptive side. There should be a resonance in our soul with the sufferings of others, right? There should be. There should be some connection. You see, Joseph knows exactly how the cupbearer and the baker are. They've dreamed. But now what? Who can tell them? Who can interpret their dreams? Those who care, like Joseph, are willing to listen. "Tell me them," he says. He has a vested interest in dreams, if you like, because of his own dreams. And for more than 10 years, with all of the trials of his life behind him, these memories now fresh back into his mind, his loving relationship with Jacob, his father, and on it goes, which savagely ended. Joseph, you see, has become increasingly, over the years, God-dependent. It's like a cliche, that, right? God-dependent. I should say he's dependent on God. He's learning that. He's learning that. You see, the experiences of our life as a Christian in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit are to cause us to be more, yes, Christ-like, but more dependent on our God. So that when the next circumstance arises, you are able to fall back on the fact that God was faithful previously, and he is still faithful, and he will be faithful to me in the midst of this trial that I can see no way out of. Because you notice Joseph thinks, "I'm going to be in this place for the rest of my life." He says to the cupbearer and the baker, "Please remember me. Tell Pharaoh, because I'm here on the wrong accusation. I've done nothing wrong. I was removed from my country, and I've been sold into slavery." He tells them, tell Pharaoh. Tell Pharaoh. So Joseph is learning to depend on God. It's becoming a life long habit for him. a lifelong habit. Do you know that it's not easy to develop a habit? They say it takes 6 weeks to break a habit, at least bad habits. You want to change your habits? 6 weeks. Not easy. Painful. Hard, right? Joseph's dependency on God is becoming lifelong. Through every circumstance and every trial, more and more he is relying on God and learning to do so. Godly leadership, by the way, requires such dependence, requires such habits. How is this man ever going to lead Egypt? He needs to experience all of these things before he ever gets there. God will take you through the fire before you get to the glory. And this is Joseph, right? Godly living demonstrates such a dependence and a trust in God. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of this, right? Dependence upon his Father in his humanity. Complete and utter dependence, doing the will of his Father. I always do those things that please my Father. The Bible tells us that when he was a child, in Luke chapter 2, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was with him. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So Joseph is learning and increasing himself in dependence upon God. There's just one more thing I want to say here about this. Do not interpretations belong to God? Do you know what Joseph means by that? I think this is what he means. Joseph is demonstrating or providing a full-on assault against the gods of Egypt. He lives in a land that is full of gods, idols everywhere. Serious idols that supposedly control the afterlife. He says, do not interpretations belong to God. He uses the word Elohim, the God, the true God, the only God, the living God, the one God. That's what Joseph means. Do not interpretations belong to that God. That's what he means. So in the pagan culture in which he finds himself, in the Egyptian culture, which surrounds him everywhere, and he's surrounded by the gods of Egypt, he begins now to say things like this. Do not interpretations belong to God? In other words, the interpretation of any dream, its true interpretation, only comes from the true God who gave that dream to the cupbearer and to the baker in the first place. The gods of the Egyptians are false, right? Doesn't matter whether it's Isis or Osiris or Horus or Ra or Anubis, plus the whole hundreds of others that they have. All of those in ancient Egypt are crucible for multiple faiths. You see, a multiple gods, multiple faiths. You can believe what you like. Choose that God, and have multiple faiths. When Joseph comes into Egypt, he suddenly launches. Now, there's only one God, and all the interpretations of dreams belong to that God, not to your gods, but to Elohim. To Elohim. This whole thinking of Joseph is going to become more and more explicit as we go through the book of Genesis. It will culminate in the naming of his children. In the naming of his children, he is expressing his hope and his desire that my land is not here in Egypt, but there. So that when even I die, you take my bones and God will visit you and bring you back to the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Covenant. He's thinking of relationship to God. He's not self-pitying himself, right? Oh, woe is me, right? He's learning. Yes, he has those. I'm sure he's troubled and trying to understand these circumstances, but he knows that God is with him because the Bible tells us the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. No, Joseph affirms that there is one God, and that one God is sovereign over every kingdom, every culture, every people. Ancient or modern, doesn't matter. This God, this only God, true God, is the only one over that. And he's over dreams. So Joseph knows that if There is an interpretation to the dream. He knows where it comes from. It comes from the one true God, and that God is able to give me the ability to interpret the dreams. Please tell them to me. Tell them to me. Now, you know, the pyramids may be a testimony, right, to Egyptian afterlife, which, by the way, is hell. Okay? Egyptian afterlife is hell, filled with death. But not the God of heaven and earth, made heaven and earth, right? The afterlife and this life are in the hands of God. Completely. Your life after this life is in the hands of God, this God, the God of Joseph, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your life is not in your hands. The events of your life are not in your hands. The circumstances of your life and situations of your life are not in your hands, though you may want to take them into your hands every day to control. What we should do is when we are confronted by difficulties and trials and hardships is first of all go to the Lord and pray about it and give them to Him and then go on in faith, trusting that He will work out all the issues for us. In fact, the future of Joseph's life is in the hands of the Lord, isn't it? Yep. So is yours and so is mine because of Jesus, conqueror of sin and conqueror of death and conqueror of hell. Lord of Lords. So we must ground our lives, all of our lives in the Lord, right? Let Him direct us, guide us, help us. This, I think, is what Joseph is learning. This is what he's learning in this great passage that's before us. Do not interpretations belong to God? Yes, they do. God is in control of my life. God's in control of your life. Now, you may not feel that, but it's not a question of feeling. It's a question of faith. If God has described Himself as He is in the Scriptures, then He is reliable, trustworthy. You can believe Him. His promises never fail, never fall to the ground. They always come true. His word is true, and He will never do anything contrary to His character. And you say, and I say, He's my God. And Christ is my Savior and my Lord. And if that's true, then tomorrow when you get thrown into prison, which is possible, right? Anything's possible. When you get thrown into prison, you go there with God. When you go before your boss to explain some problem or dilemma, you go there with God. Every circumstance you go into with God, He is with you. He is with us. Let us remember that. Let us keep that in our hearts and in our minds and depend upon the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God. I'm sure when you look at your life, you might wish that you were further along than you are. But where you are is a good starting point. Because you have life with God and from God. And you can go forth now, tonight, from this place, encouraged, that when you go out of the door, or even when you walk down the passage here, you're with God, and God is with you. Who can conquer us? We are more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us. But yet for us, so many of us as Christians live, well, I suppose, conquered lives. Instead of being on the side of the Lord and trusting Him, we are overcome by our trials and our tribulations and our woes and all of these things. No, let us learn, as Joseph is learning, surely, learn to depend upon God. And give God the right that is His because of who He is. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You so much for Your word that You've given to us, these great lessons that we can learn from the life of Joseph. Thank You for this man, Joseph. What an incredible individual in all of Scripture he is. He reminds us of our greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for the sufferings of Christ for us, that we might have life, eternal life. We thank You that the presence of God is with us day and night, even when we sleep and when we work and awake and all of these things. You, Lord, are with us. Let us be like the psalmist who could meditate and think on You day and night. And help us, we pray, tomorrow as we go about our business. You go with us. And help us to think at different times in the day, Lord, to remind ourselves that You are present with us, that you will never leave nor forsake us, that we are to cast all of our burdens upon you because you care for us. Help us to do that, we pray. Teach us. Teach us dependence, Father. Dependence upon you, because you can be relied upon and trusted upon. You are a great God. You are the only God, the true God, the living God. You are our God, and we love you and desire to please you and serve you. So now, Father, with this week before us, this new week, help us through this week in every circumstance and every trial. Go before us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be strong in our faith, to trust in Christ Jesus every day. May the Holy Spirit help us and teach us these things, we pray. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord's day. We thank you for each one here. We pray your blessing now upon your word to our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.